this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We have tonight the fourth horseman of Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, death on the pale horse. Many people think they can look to God or that they need God only in times of great danger and death. But for the Christian, the truth is that we need Him every hour. The hymn is 7:10. Death, particularly as pictured in this vision of the fourth horse, the pale horse, in cataclysmic fashion, in extreme, massive numbers of death, can be terrifying, can be fearful, and even for the Christian, if we take our eyes off the Lord Himself and look to ourselves, death can be a troubling or a fearful experience. He is the man of sorrows, but hallelujah, what a Savior. 175. Yeah. And though even Christians die because of sin in the world, because of the curse that was put upon humanity, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, nevertheless, we know the one who has accomplished the victory over sin and death. We can't sing this next one sitting down. Let's stand as we sing, and then we'll remain standing for the reading of the passage tonight. Number 206, Up from the Grave He Arose. Death could not keep his prey because Christ arose. And he is the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, and he gives us hope. So when we read passages such as this, we can keep in mind that because Christ has the victory, we too are promised the victory. Brother Dan, would you read verses 7 and 8 in Revelation 6?
And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth.
Consider your word, to consider your truth in the midst of the death and the destruction and the calamity that is so common in all the world. We thank you that you are on the throne. We thank you that you have achieved the victory over sin and death and hell. We pray that you would give us boldness to do that which you've called us to do, to serve you and to proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Death on the pale horse. This is the fourth seal. It's the fourth horseman, the fourth horse, the pale horse. But if we look at the symbolism, the imagery of this particular horse, it's plain that contrary to the position of many, these four horsemen, these first four seals, and indeed all the seven seals, do not represent entirely a sequential unfolding of events. In one aspect, there is a timeline, there's a progression, there's an ongoing sense of the first seal being opened and then the book being unrolled and then the second vision and the third vision and the fourth and then so far onward with the fifth, sixth, and seventh. But as we shall see, Lord willing, next time, the fifth, sixth, and seventh are merely a viewpoint from above, a viewpoint from the perspective of heaven more so than the events on earth. The first four, there is some argument as to when this time has occurred or is occurring. We've seen in the other horsemen how there are many who try to take the preterist viewpoint and say that it's all fulfilled, it's all accomplished in the history of the Roman Empire. And here too, there is an application. There is a relevant time setting in which this pale horse can be observed in the events that occurred during the collapse of the Roman Empire. But as with the others, there is also a sense in which this kind of activity, this kind of calamity that is described here by what is represented in the pale horse and its rider, named here death and followed quickly thereafter with hell, that there is something far bigger, far more spiritual that is actually meant by this passage as well as the other four seals. We have again the portrayal of a certain colored horse. This time it's called a pale horse. In Zechariah 6 it was called as a grizzled horse. It is a, literally, in the Greek, a pale green horse. And you don't think of horses being colored green, but the intent here is that it's a sickening, putrid, pale green, an ashen green, that which clearly sends chills up the spine of one who might see it. There was certainly death that was associated with the picture of the first four horsemen. Even the first one, the victorious horseman, the white horse, speaking of going forth conquering and to conquer. And there's a certain element of warfare in that picture. The second horse, especially, the red horse, and some view that as warfare, some view it as persecution in a literal sense. But that too has involved bloodshed. The third horse, the black horse, was a designation of famine and the death and the suffering that comes from the shortage, the economic collapse and the calamities and the oppressive taxation. That too involves death. But here we have unleashed in the fourth horse, the pale horse representing death to the extreme. It's more so than just a, even in Matthew 24, that picture of the nation rising against nation and kingdom rising against kingdom and earthquakes being observed in diverse places. This death in Revelation 6:8, what is here called the fourth seal, is death on a scale that is unparalleled. It says that this death, this rider of the fourth horse, named death, and followed by hell, literally Hades, the abode of the dead, large numbers of people finding themselves immediately in eternity. And yet, it is also a little bit different, because whereas the other horses depicted death of a certain kind, here we have it all unleashed. We have him being given power, it says, over the fourth part of the earth, or unto the fourth part of the earth. And he was given the power to kill with a sword and with hunger and with pestilence and with the beasts of the earth. This then indicates death unleashed. It is terrifying. It is fearsome. It is that which strikes fear in the hearts of any who see it, and terror in the minds of those who contemplate what it means. Again, there are those who claim that this reference, this portrayal of death and hell following immediately thereafter, had its application in Rome. And certainly there was a time frame in the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire which clearly fit the kind of destruction and the kind of suffering, the kind of death that is portrayed here in these four various cataclysms. There was a time in Rome from 248 to 268, from the reigns of Decius to the reign ending in 268 of Gallienus, where the conditions reigned not just an isolated war here and there or a particular front, a particular kind of death, but indeed large-scale death and destruction in every corner of the empire. It was recorded by even the secular historians that up to one half of the population of the Roman Empire vanished in those 20 years. And that occurred because of warfare, no doubt, for that was the period during the first invasion of the Goths, those warlike, vicious Scandinavians who swept down in hordes from Northern Europe and swung around from Eastern Europe and into the Roman Empire. It was a time of utter destruction. But these pictures of war, the sword, and hunger. Hunger is famine. Hunger is the lack of resources caused by the destruction of war. And death, as it is phrased here, is another word for the pestilence. It is the rapid death of survivors caused by the after effects of war, the after effects of famine. They have been weakened over time by the effects of starvation to the point that they have no resistance. They cannot resist diseases. There is an outbreak of plague because of the unburied bodies. All of these things contributed to massive death and destruction. And then the fourth cause, the fourth way of death here is spoken of as the beasts of the field. And that has happened in various parts of the earth. It happened in Rome even in all of the provinces of Rome, as huge areas were decimated to the extent that the wild beasts made a comeback. They took over the territory. It became dangerous, if not even impossible, to travel in certain regions because of the ferocious animals that were present, and not only present, but present in large numbers. This destruction is recorded. The city of Alexandria, it is said, lost over half of their population within the span of a couple of years. At one point during the worst part of the famine, from 250 to 265, it is said that 5,000 people died in Rome daily. The kind of destruction that is described is, therefore, on a large scale. One historian said that there was not just no province touched by this famine and this destruction, this death, not even a city that was not touched by it, but there was indeed not a single family that escaped some experience of the death and the destruction that reigned from 248 to 268. But is that what is intended here? Is that all of what is intended here? We must say, categorically, absolutely not. Even as with the other horses, yes, there was the natural material fulfillment. There was that immediate application that was a reason for John having received the vision, a reason for God giving John that encouragement or that instruction, that exhortation to the faithful Christians, so that they would focus their eye upon the reigning Christ rather than the catastrophe and the calamity and the suffering and the persecution and the war and the death that surrounded them everywhere. Whenever we get bogged down in the political events or the economic events or the historical events of our nation or our world, we sometimes miss the bigger picture. And that was the danger for the early church, as it is with Christians today. John was given the vision of Revelation not just to encourage some far distant future Jewish readers who would be reading his vision after the church has been raptured out, as the premillennial dispensationalist view goes. No, it had a purpose for the hearers and the readers in John's day, even as it has had a purpose and an application, a divine reason for having been written for the Christians of every generation since John and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. There is a reason for this vision. It is to encourage the church. It is to strengthen and embolden the church that we might keep our focus upon Christ and His kingship rather than getting bogged down in the discouragement and in the fears and in the sufferings and in the trials and temptations of daily existence. These calamities, then, these forms of death unleashed in the fourth horseman, the pale horse, are such that we might, as we did with the other horsemen, look to the Old Testament for some kind of basis, for some kind of anti-type, some fulfillment of what the Lord intended that His people might see underlying this vision, this revelation. And as such, we must turn back to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14:21, after having given an account of different kinds of destruction and pointing out that even great men of God were not able to prevent the destruction in their day. It speaks of Noah, it speaks of Daniel, and it speaks of Job, all righteous men. But it's clear from remembering history and even reading the biblical accounts of the age and the periods in which they lived that God exercised his judgment upon their generation. Yes, he mercifully saved Noah and his family, but he brought destruction upon the earth. Yes, he preserved Job. Job lost his children. Job lost his possessions. Job had extreme poor health, all at the instigation of Satan. Satan was allowed to do certain things to Job, but all for the glory of God. And in the end, Job was restored twofold over what he had before. Daniel likewise. Many people had the opinion that if there was a certain number of Christians, not Christians called then, of course, but if there was a certain number of God's people remaining in Jerusalem, that God would withhold that great destruction that was promised unto Jerusalem for their disobedience, for their wickedness, for their repeated tendencies to collaborate with the enemies to the north and the wicked enemies to the south and all of the evil pagan empires around them. They refused to worship God and God alone. But God did not withhold the judgment. God did not preserve Jerusalem. The destruction fell as it had been promised that it would. And Daniel, though he was a very faithful man, Daniel was carried into the Babylonian captivity. But even God used that for his honor and his glory, because he raised up Daniel as a mighty prophet, a mighty revealer of truth. Daniel was given to understand that that 70 years in exile would soon come to an end. Daniel was blessed by an understanding of visions. He was blessed by a revelation of God's word to him that helped him and sustained him, despite the fact that he too suffered the consequences of the wickedness of the Jewish people. Daniel himself was not responsible for the judgment and the destruction that came upon Jerusalem. But nevertheless, Daniel experienced the difficulty. Daniel experienced the upheaval and the disruption in his life, carried off into captivity, being forced to learn a foreign language and a foreign culture. Yet he remained faithful. He remained true to the principles of God's word and God's revelation, and thus he was immensely blessed. But the prophecy in Ezekiel 14:21 tells us that how much more when he sends the four sword judgment upon Jerusalem. God destroyed Jerusalem because of their disobedience. Jerusalem was nominally the city of God. It was the holy city. It was the greatest concentration of the faithful people of God on the earth at that time. And yet, just as the 10 northern tribes had strayed and disobeyed the word of God, they were carried into the Assyrian captivity, so too the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, experienced the same kind of catastrophic destruction. They experienced the wrath of Almighty God. He unleashed Nebuchadnezzar to carry out the destruction upon the city which was called his city, his holy city. Not without consequence, of course, because the Babylonian Empire lived by the sword and it later died by the sword. Nations have consequences of their actions, and they ultimately paid a great penalty for having been the sword of destruction upon Jerusalem. But all of that was used by God for His glory and for the good of His faithful remnant, because it showed that God does deal righteously. God is a God not only of mercy, but a God of justice. He does punish the wicked. And it speaks in Ezekiel 14:21 of the four sword judgments, and it speaks there of the sword and of the famine and of the noisome beasts and of the pestilence, the same four kinds of death that are mentioned in Revelation 6:8. Death unleashed to the extreme. But we also know that if we understand first the natural and then the spiritual, that there is a deeper reality. There is an underlying meaning to this portrayal of everything in terms of human war and bloodshed and death. There is the reality. As death is personified on this pale horse, the rider of the pale horse, and it says, hell followed with him. Large numbers of people, when they experience these kind of catastrophic ends, many people find themselves ushered into eternity in an instant, and they find themselves in hell. They find themselves in the abode of the dead. This is more literally and more accurately relayed here as Hades was following immediately with death. It's a portrayal in the Old Testament imagery that those who die without Christ, those who die in defiance of God, those who are under the curse of original sin, find themselves without further chance, without further opportunity, without further hope. They find themselves in the abode of the dead, unable, contrary to the teachings of some heretical notions that seem to indicate that they could be prayed out of that location or that state, they find themselves facing the judgment. They find themselves without hope, without life, and without God. This destruction, it says death and Hades or hell followed with him, and power was given unto them. Some people read that power was given unto him. For indeed, it is death personified. It is death that is carrying out this great destruction. And hell is simply following along to swallow up those who find themselves dead. But on the other hand, there is one aspect in the New Testament realm in which both death and hell are personified in the sense that Christ has achieved the victory over sin and death and hell. We know, of course, that in Revelation 1:18, one of the pictures that is given to John, the depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is pictured as the one who has the keys of death and hell. Keys represent that which unlocks, that which solves the problem, that which opens the door. And just as Christ went to the grave, he laid down his life, he raised it up again. He took it again the third day, Scripture says. And because he rose again, we have his assurance, we have his promise, that likewise all who trust in him, all who believe in him, shall likewise one day rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:55 puts it another way. Again, personifying these two characters, death and hell, it says, death, where is thy sting? And the grave, or hell, the abode of the dead, where is thy victory? They have no real power over the Christian. For the Christian, death is merely the vehicle by which we reach the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grave has no power over us because just as Christ rose from the dead, we have His assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, the body goes into the grave. But when He returns, we are told that the grave will surrender its victims. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to receive the glorified bodies and then to be raised into eternity with Him. Grave no longer has its victory. It may have an instantaneous, apparent victory, but for the Christian, the grave is not the end. Actually, for the wicked, it's not quite the end either, because there is a Christless eternity of torment. But for the Christian, for those who would try to make us believe that we just die like dogs and we eat, drink, and be merry, and when it's over, we die, there's far more to it than that. And the Word of God promises us that in Christ, we too shall have victory over the grave. This death that is here portrayed, some would like to think that it's just dealing with a particular period in Roman history. Some people would like to think that it just happens here and there in certain corners of the world. Maybe Haiti, maybe Chile, maybe Singapore, maybe here, there, or everywhere, but not here. But it does come here. We may not have the kind of massive destruction of a Haiti earthquake, but death comes to everyone. We cannot escape it. And for those, even as the destruction upon Jerusalem was far more terrifying because there were many people who thought it could not happen because of God's mercy, there are many people who believe that they're Christians, they've raised their hand and they've walked the aisle and they've called themselves Christian all their life, never with any fruit of any conversion, never with any evidence that they are truly Christian, but they say that they're in a Christian family, they go to a Christian church, and they live in a Christian nation. What utter nonsense. Because true Christianity is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires the transformation of heart and soul. It requires the fruits of regeneration. And it requires obedience. It requires holiness. For He said that if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Not just that you'll have a baptismal certificate saying that when you were a baby, you were sprinkled and you became a member of whatever church. That doesn't save you. Or that you scored 100% on the catechism test when you were a teenager. That doesn't save either. None of the works of man can save. But those which are the works which are foreordained for His people, that are the fruits of our labors, that are the fruits of our profession of faith, those things which are done not with selfish motivation, but in obedience and in service to the One who gave His life for ours. That is the measure of the true people of God. And whenever we see these instances of cataclysmic destruction, we ought not to just moan in despair, or not even to look pitifully upon such people, but we ought to recognize that death is a consequence of sin. Death occurs for all, but through Christ we can have victory over that death and hell. The fourth horseman, the fourth horse, the pale horse, yes, it's death on a larger scale than perhaps the first three. But it is nevertheless a reminder to us that throughout the progressive cycles of history, throughout the unfolding events that are witnessed throughout the history of mankind, God's Word, God's will, God's purpose is still at work and His grace is sufficient to sustain His people even in the midst, that we might look to Him. And as these evil times grow darker and darker, evil men wax worse and worse, we are exhorted to look up, for your redemption draweth nigh.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.